Amen. I just rejoiced in that song. I'm sorry. This baby came to change the world. And this baby was like no other one. And this baby put stars in the sky. And to think about all those things, I just rejoice in those wonderful, wonderful truths of the incarnation and the advent of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather to worship Him today. And I thought this week, I thought maybe I would go ahead and do a special Christmas message. And I am going to do that next week. But I am doing a Christmas message today. The message of grace. In fact, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And when you think of it, the message of Christmas is a message of grace. And I think Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 communicate this obviously very clearly. Two of the most popular verses, well-known verses in all the Bible, on the level of a John 3:16 or a Psalm 23, but two verses that are filled with great truth about Jesus Christ. And this is what I think of when I think of the Incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Three verses later in that great chapter in John 1, it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And as we think of the message of Christmas, we have to come to the conclusion that it is a message of grace. And that's what these two verses communicate, the grace and the wonder and the splendor that God would manifest in sending His Son to become sin for us. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. Well, I wish I could hear that song again. I just really like that. Maybe we'll do it at the end. I don't know. I know you're scheduled to do one at the end. Pastor-teacher prerogative. I'm just one of the pastors. I realize that, but I'm the guy in the box. So, Ephesians 2, let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 to set the context. We'll read through verse 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Notice the emphasis here. "By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the wonderful truth that our Savior came to change the world. And Father, we know that in our lives, the fruit and result of it is we've never been the same since You moved in Your grace and quickened us from the dead and made us alive in Christ, saving us by Your wonderful, matchless grace. And Father, I pray that I will be able to clearly communicate this message of grace today, clearly, with graciousness and boldness. For Father, as we think of these truths, we rejoice in them. And our desire is to exalt You in who You are and Your being as a God of grace. And certainly, Father, as we think of this time of the year, we think of this message of grace, of the Savior, Christ the Lord. So Lord, empower me through Your Spirit to do Your will. And Lord, I know that Your will right now is for me to proclaim Your word and to lift up Christ. May I do that now for Your glory. Here's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Over a century ago, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was walking home, but when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell and broke the pitcher of milk and lost all of it. The little girl began to cry as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He then helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. In fact, she kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl. Your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, he picked up the pieces and tried to put it back together again, for it was made out of earthenware, not glass. And the little girl stopped crying as he tried to put it back together. She had hope, for she came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. So she was hopeful this stranger could repair the damage. But as he tried, it fell apart. Once more, the little girl began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Once again, he tried to repair the pitcher and put it back together, but he failed again. This time, there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold pitchers, and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to the place where the little girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled with milk. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, sat her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk, placed it in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked her one more question. "Now do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Now this story is an illustration of the grace of God in salvation. Let me explain. The Bible teaches that men and women were created in the image of God. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned by disobeying God's command, that image was broken beyond repair. And we, like a broken pitcher, cannot fulfill our purpose of pleasing and glorifying God. Why? For we are broken vessels. And sinful human nature in its broken state is useless in pleasing God or earning heaven. The Bible is very clear about this. The Bible declares in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In Isaiah 64:6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, have driven us, taken us away, blown us away." Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we are not righteous. We are sinners. We are broken vessels. Yet people keep trying to please God by their character and works. Like Morehouse in his first attempts to help the little girl, they keep trying to put the pieces of their broken lives, their broken righteousness, back together. Yet they cannot achieve God's perfect standard of righteousness. But they see parts of their character that are good from their perspective, and they try to work with those. The result is a patchwork of broken small pieces, which God condemns. But here is where the grace of Almighty God comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, what we're celebrating at this time of the year, the Lord Jesus came to this world which was weeping in its failure and sin, and He became the means by which an utterly hopeless situation was transformed. And there's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Bible, to indicate that Jesus ever attempted to patch up fallen human nature. He did not come to assist us or reform us. He came to recreate us. In fact, instead of trying to piece together the broken pieces of our fallen nature, Jesus gives those who come to Him in repentance and faith a new nature. For the Bible declares in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" But we, as believers, contextually, have the mind of Christ. The Bible declares in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we that are in Christ have been given a new mind and a new nature. And to paraphrase the words of the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we had before. For it is nothing less than the nature of the holy and eternal God within His people. And it's all of grace. All of grace. For in this story, the little girl did not do anything to deserve Morehouse's favor. She did not pay for her new pitcher and milk. She did not hire Morehouse's services. She had nothing to hire him with. She did not even prevail upon his sympathies because she was pretty or miserable or homely or pathetic. Morehouse did as he did solely because it pleased him to do it. He did not expect a reward from the girl's parents. It was a total act of grace. And likewise, God, in His saving people by His grace, does it because He is pleased to do it. It is not anything in us that attracts Him. But as Ephesians 1, 5b and 6 says, as we studied earlier, God does what He does in saving sinners according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And who is the Beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them, that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God." End quote. And beloved, understand, grace is a personal act, not of us. It is something that God does. Grace is a divine activity. It is an expression of graciousness. It is by grace alone that we are saved from God's wrath. And I trust that in our study of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 today, that amazing will be connected with the word grace as we see God's work in saving us. For grace glorifies God, whereas works glorify man. And we'll see clearly that we are saved by grace alone. And because of that, I titled our message simply today, Saved by Grace Alone. And under that title, we'll look at two things. Number one, the reason for our salvation, grace alone, verse 8. And number two, the result of God's work of grace. There's nothing to boast about, verse 9. And with that short outline in mind, let's dive in to this great text where we'll see our first point today, the reason. Look at Ephesians 2:8, please. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, first of all, the word for takes us back to the previous sentence, which covers verses 1 through 7 in the Greek text. And specifically to verse 5, if you look back to verse 5, which states the action of God's grace. What does it say at the end? By grace, you have been saved. But it also takes us back to verse 7, which communicates the reason for the demonstration of the riches of His what? Grace. So Paul's been focusing on the amazingly rich grace of God, which made us alive when we were dead in our sins and living a life of rebellion, which we formerly walked in, B.C., before Christ saved us. So it was by grace that we have been saved. A positive, a very positive statement. And grace is a wonderful word. It is the word charis, which you can see on the screen. And it basically means unmerited, undeserved favor. Charis. It is an action which arises entirely from the gracious character of God. It is the love and mercy of God going out toward the utterly undeserving. It is something that God does. It is an expression of graciousness, of merciful kindness. Some of us have experienced that on the human level, when we were unkind. Speaking of myself, when I was a jerk and treated someone improperly, and they respond with kindness and patience and forgiveness in their graciousness, and we're like blown away, for they don't retaliate and give us what we deserve. We would say about them, they were so gracious to me when I didn't deserve it. I acted improperly. I acted like a jerk. I acted out of character at that time. I was unkind, but they were kind. I was unforgiving, but they were forgiving. They were gracious. And that is only a small idea, a small comparison, a fraction of the truth of God's grace. For His kindness and mercy and favor and graciousness towards sinners is huge. It is big. It is large, beyond understanding, incomprehensible to some degree. For if you're a true believer in Christ today, a true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, it is solely and entirely and only because of the grace of God. Absolutely undeserved. Romans 3:24 communicates this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and what? On the screen. Grace. Grace. Which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From eternity past. And beloved, God's grace is the ground of our salvation. It is the basis of our salvation. It is by grace alone, period. Or I might add, grace alone, exclamation point, that we are saved if we are saved today. And I like the word saved here. The word saved here has to do with being rescued from danger, being rescued from destruction, rescued from injury, or rescued from peril. And by the basis, the ground of grace, God rescued sinners from His wrath. God rescued us from hell, from sin, from ourselves when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born sinners. We loved our sin. We freely chose our sin and were slaves of sin and on the road to perishing, to eternal destruction in hell, but God. Going back to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, which we've already studied. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by, come back to this theme, grace, you have been saved. So by God's grace, we have been rescued, saved, delivered from His holy wrath and what He hates as holy, pure God. And what does He hate? Sin, unrighteousness. So salvation is by grace alone. But also notice as we move on, it is through faith alone. And the word through is a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act. So the means by which we are brought into a saving relationship to Jesus Christ is faith. It is appropriated by faith. Faith is the instrument, the channel, the means through which people receive the salvation that God provides. And simply put, faith is trust. It is a reliance, a dependence, a conviction of the truth, a belief that Jesus is who He said He was, that He exists, and is the only Savior, God the Son, and is the only one that can save us from our sins. And that is the positive element of genuine saving faith. Trust, reliance, total dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. But you know, there's another element that's negative when it comes to faith. And you know what that is? Repentance. Repentance. Say, what do you mean? Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He gathers them together for the last time in his mind, and he gives them a message, kind of a farewell message. He had spent 3 years of his life at Ephesus. Obviously, these individuals were very, very close to him. And he gives them the message of the ministry in Acts 20, 21. And he communicated this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The negative aspect is what? Repentance. Turning from something. What do we turn from? Our sin. The positive aspect of faith is trust and reliance upon the One who can deliver us from our sins. We turn from sin to trust Christ and Christ alone. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that repentance is a message we should communicate, is communicated by our Savior Himself. For on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, 47, right after that particular point, He communicates that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, a message of repentance. And beloved, in genuine saving faith, there is a turning from sin, repentance, to Christ. It has often been said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And that coin is called conversion. Good word. Good Bible word. Conversion. Repentance turns from sin. And faith embraces Christ as the only hope of salvation and righteousness. This is what conversion means in simple terms. Faith and repentance cannot occur independently of each other. For genuine repentance is always the flip side of faith. And true faith accompanies repentance. The two cannot be separated. We cannot separate these two issues. And genuine repentance and faith is a work of God that involves the entire person. Now track with me here. It has to do with our minds, the intellect, our emotions, a heart response, and our wills, which has to do with commitment. Let me illustrate this through marriage. Courtship, before marriage, may be compared to faith's first element, which is knowledge. It's a time for getting to know each other. for seeing whether the other person possesses those characteristics that will be good in marriage. And knowledge is a very important step. For if the other person is not of good character or cannot be trusted, there will be a lot of trouble later on, right? Now, the second element is our emotion, a heart response. This corresponds to falling in love, which is quite obviously an important step beyond mere knowledge in this process of courtship. Finally, there's a point of commitment, a willingness to commit yourself to that person for this life. And in the marriage ceremony, that is verbalized in the form of a vow. And at that point, the couple promises to live together and love each other regardless of what their circumstances might be. And oh, if people could just remember that today when times are tough. That it's for better and for worse. It's for richer, it's for poorer. It's in sickness and in health. Till death do you part. There's a commitment there during that time. And so also do we commit ourselves to Christ for this life and for eternity. And His promise is what? He will keep us. And we will persevere by the grace that He gives through faith. And real saving faith involves the whole person. Mind, emotions, and will. The mind embraces knowledge, the truths of the gospel, a recognition and understanding of the truths of Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection, and who He was and is. The heart gives assent or the settled confidence and affirmation that Christ's salvation is applicable to one's own soul. At that point with the heart issue, we feel sorrow for our sin at that point. And then with our will, we respond, turning from sin to Christ. The personal commitment to an appropriation of Christ as the only hope for eternal salvation. And beloved, that's what genuine saving faith is all about. Repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the means by which salvation is appropriated, the channel through which it is received. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And our response in salvation is faith. But even that faith, as you follow along with me in verse 8, continue to follow along, is not of ourselves, according to the last part of verse 8, but is what? The gift of God. And yes, we must believe, for God does not believe for us. Nevertheless, in our present context, the emphasis is on the fact that both in its initiation and its continuation, faith is entirely, entirely dependent on God, and so is our complete salvation. Understand that salvation is not a cooperative venture in which both God and man contribute their parts. We don't have anything to contribute. Nothing. Zip. Zero. Nada. Nothing at all. Some people look at it this way. Well, grace is God's part and faith is my part. No, not at all. It's not that way. It is entirely God's work. People either receive it or reject it. And faith names the response of those who receive it. Salvation is the gift of God from beginning to end, from planning to accomplishment. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And brother and sister, faith is nothing we do in our own power or by our own resources. It is not of yourselves. And in the first place, we do not have adequate power or resources. Why? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But more than that, God would not want us to rely on them even if we had them. You say, why? Well, salvation then would be in part by our own works. Something we could do. Something we could conjure up. We would have some ground then to boast in ourselves. And beloved, Paul intends to emphasize that even faith is not from us apart from God's giving it. And let me say at this point, there has been an ongoing debate on the structure of this verse. The question arises, what is the antecedent of the word that? That, not of yourselves. Does that refer to salvation, or does that refer to faith? And feminine neuter genders are brought up at this point. Faith being in the feminine gender, and that in the neuter gender. And to save time and not to try to be too technical, not that I can be too technical, but not to try to be too technical today, let me say, although Greek scholars disagree about which of these is preferred as far as the interpretation, does that refer to salvation or does that refer to faith? Get this, theologically it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which end of the spectrum you land on when it comes to that, that being an antecedent here. For in both ways of reading the sentence, we have to come to the conclusion that faith is a gift of God. It is not an expression of human achievement, or of human effort, or of human ability. For when we receive the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by, what's the theme here? By God's grace. The gift is free. It is that which we cannot earn or conjure up. So the gift in itself is outside of ourselves and is to be received. Therefore, the gift of salvation has its origin in God. Its basis is grace and is received by the means of faith. In an application today, that is why every believer should be praising God daily for the fact that he has received as a gift not only the salvation that comes through faith, but the gift of faith itself. That we praise God for that. And verse 8 clearly gives us the reason for our salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, not of ourselves. It's God's gift. Which leads us to our second and last point today. Really, the result of the reason, not of works, lest we should boast. Look at verse 9, please, which we'll cover quickly. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the obvious result is this. Since it is true that salvation is all by God's grace, it is therefore not as a result of any human work or of works. Human effort has nothing to do with it. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And how are we justified in the New Testament? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And I remind you of Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing through the Holy Spirit. Rebirth that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And folks, the only merit that can get me into heaven today is the merit of Christ. The only work that can get me into heaven is the work of Christ. Jesus was addressing a multitude of people in John 6, and they came to Him with a question in verse 28. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's it. We can't work it. We can't crank it out. There's nothing we can do to merit. Salvation is the work of God. It's believing on Him, the Son, whom God the Father sent. That's it. And this is a stumbling block for some people. For many are trusting in themselves as a humanitarian, as a religious person, as a, quote, good person, as a philanthropist, to work their way into heaven. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is clear that none of us are good enough, none of us are worthy enough. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. Again, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. I mean, stack them all up. Every good thing that we can do, and I'm not suggesting that we should not do good things. We do good things because we are saved, not to be saved. And we'll talk about those works in a future date in verse 10. Ideally, we would have connected them with Ephesians 2:8 and 9 because they go hand in glove. But the reality is, we don't work to be saved, we work because we are saved. But here's the issue that we must keep in mind. Take all those righteousness, stack them up before God who is holy, and they're like filthy rags in His sight. Filthy rags. We can't earn, merit, or conjure up faith in our lives or anything to merit salvation in our lives. If we could justify ourselves or earn our salvation or earn enough righteousness on our own to get us into heaven, it would be our own work, not God's, that we are saved. And the problem is we would have something to boast about. But it's very clear here, not as a result of works that no one should what? Boast. I can't come before you today and say, well, you know, I'm saved because I made a decision. What I did is I responded to the grace of God and His work of quickening me from the dead. And He opened up my eyes. And He called me to Himself and He enabled me to believe. And when you see the glory of Christ and the light of Christ like that, it's what? You believe. You just believe. It's irresistible grace that way. You want it. You desire it. You're not a robot at that point. But it's irresistible. The grace of God at that point in our lives. Beloved, the word boast here, and I want you to see this, literally means to glory. To glory on account of or in something. And we have nothing to glory in when it comes to salvation. We can only glory in the cross, right? Galatians 6:14. But God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I don't have anything to boast in. I don't have anything to glory in. Our Lord is being quoted, the Lord God in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. I'm not going to give my glory to any man or any graven image or anything. Because I deserve all the glory. You say, well, boy, that's kind of conceited, isn't it? Well, listen, He is a glorious, gracious, loving, holy God. And because in His being of who He is, He deserves glory. He's the Creator. We're the creation. You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for You created everything. And for Your pleasure, they are and were created. Goes back to Him. The glory goes back to Him. 1 Corinthians 1, 29-31. Contextually, it talks about, for you see your calling, brethren, how that God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world. And what God chose as far as salvation is concerned, it says in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't have anything else to boast in today. And then Romans 11:6 says this. So clear. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And folks, since we are saved by grace, there is nothing to boast in, for if by works, grace is no longer grace. That's what's communicated here. If there's any inkling of works involved, our work, even conjuring up faith, it's no longer grace. You understand that? If there's any works, there's no grace. Grace is grace. Totally undeserved, unmerited favor to unworthy individuals that deserve God's wrath. In conclusion, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 spell out salvation in summary form. Its source is God. Its basis is by grace. It's obtained as a gift by means of faith. This salvation is not something that is inherent in a person, nor can it be gained by his or her effort. Therefore, a person cannot boast of any self-achievement, but must boast in the gracious gift of God. And certainly, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts the word amazing in front of the word grace, doesn't it? And these two verses bring alive to me these words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see, because of amazing grace. As I was thinking of that, the hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, came to mind. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Wow. Christian, may we praise, worship, and adore our great God of grace today. May we give Him our all. I mean, these truths should build conviction in our lives. And those convictions should move us to serve Him, not out of convenience, but out of conviction. Again, we owe our all to Him. Salvation from the front to the back, from the beginning to end, is grace. If you're here today, you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. I remind you that salvation is by grace alone. And going back to the story I began this message today with about the little girl in London, all we can do is take the picture God puts in our hand and thank Him, because it's a lot better than anything we ever had before. Will you do that? It is the way a person becomes a Christian and thus passes out of death into life. Come this way to Christ today, as in this hymn, which I close with. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee.